So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to flip it a little bit. I'm going to try to cover some points I think that were covered in the videos and just pull on a couple of threads and then try to leave some time for comments and such at the end. So the essential topic is, how can God be full of love and wrath at the same time? How can God send good people to hell? One of the things I thought was really helpful in it is the definition of wrath, because if you just understand wrath is like vindication or petulance or just having a bad day or whatever, somebody who's flying off the handle, somebody who's not in control of themselves, then you're obviously going to get a very mixed perspective. But if we define wrath as a settled opposition and hatred of that which is destroying what we love, then everybody, I think, can admit that they hate something, that there are some things that cause them to be in a settled disposition against certain things. If somebody breaks into my house and tries to hurt my family, I'm not going to be particularly defined as nice. You know, that boy, that was a nice homeowner as he responded to our trying to hurt his family. It could be rightly described as wrathful and angry. So I thought that was a helpful point. The point that they made, that there is in all of us to some degree a coexistence reality of love and wrath, that those are not contradictory terms. As a matter of fact, the more love we have for someone or something, the more of that, by that definition, wrath we're going to have against that which would destroy it, that which would hurt it. As a matter of fact, I would suggest if there is not some degree of wrath and being stirred up against those things that we say we love, part of the problem is we don't love them enough. And so I thought that was a good point. Third, in regards to what is hell, it was interesting how he dealt with his the Asian fellow's idea that there's both a heaven and hell now. And I think that's certainly the case, that not always, but there are consequences to sin now. And sometimes when we do things and act certain ways, that it is a foretaste of judgment. And the fact that he would draw out wrath and hell and suffering and absence of God, not just as a future reality, but it's something that is God has already inaugurated now. That's why we have the curse. The curse is a consequence and a foretaste of hell. And that there are both temporal realities and as well as the eternal reality of hell itself. I think this is an excellent point. I first heard it with C.S. Lewis, that Judgment Day in hell is somebody saying all their life, "I don't want God." And then in Judgment Day, God gives them what they want. The problem with it is that because people don't understand that goodness and love and mercy and kindness and joy and all of these attributes cannot be extricated from God. They're not something that exists apart from Him. When you say goodbye to God, you say goodbye to all of those things. That you can't not have God in His world, in His universe, and hold on to happiness and joy and peace and all those things. That the only way to have them, even in the here and now, is by the goodness and the grace of God. And so to say goodbye to God, you're saying goodbye to everything that flows out of Him, which is, again, goodness and mercy and kindness and love, etc. And so hell being what they're saying, "I don't want God." They don't realize that all that they love and enjoy is wrapped up in Him. I think that's an excellent point. Also in Romans 1:18, this was referred to in Romans 1:18, that there is there are temporary expressions of judgment. This is wrapped up in the phrase, therefore, God gave them up. And that giving up is people pressing and wanting things and then God giving them up. So even that is a foretaste of God fully and finally giving people what they say that they want. Now, I think if you go back in Romans 1:18 to address the one fellow's idea that he's not been given enough evidence and God understands that, there's a problem with that, which is God has said He has given enough evidence, which is a serious problem. In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because He has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Essentially, he's saying, I've got an excuse because God hasn't revealed himself enough to me. And God, through Paul, says, he has revealed. You're just suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. And then notice the two things that are key in this whole passage in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And honoring him and giving thanks for what? For good things, for kind things, for gracious things. So to be not honor the Lord for the good things that he does do in the midst of a fallen world and not be a thankful person is the beginning of a decline of idolatry and being given over to judgment here. And he says, because of that, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And the rest of the passage is an unfolding of, because of them not honoring God or being thankful, he gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them over. And what judgment, all of those are incremental giving up. And what judgment day is an ultimate giving up. This is what you wanted. And now, despite all of my mercies to you and all of my displays of kindness to you and all of the joys that you've had stab into your life, and you've said no to me again and again and again and again and again, even apart from Christ, you have rejected me over and over. Now in the end, I'm going to fully and finally give you up. I think we see that from Romans. I've already mentioned this, separation from God, which means separation from all of his good gifts, all of his kindnesses, his presence. That is ultimately hell, and a display of one's isolation from him. It's interesting to me the relationship of this question to the problem of evil. Remember when the problem of evil is, why doesn't God do something about all the evil and the suffering in the world? To which the Christian faith says, oh, he is, and here's how it's going to happen. And then people say, I've got a problem with God because he doesn't judge evil. I've got a problem with God because he does judge evil. So it sounds like it's not a problem with what God does or doesn't do. It's the problem with God himself. I think that's an insightful thing. So I think it'd be helpful to connect Judgment Day and what God is doing for what people feel in regards to the fallenness and injustices of the world. So the relationship to the problem of evil and what people say they want God, what they expect to do, what he would do if he was just, if he was, you know, remember that, if he's all powerful, if he's all good, if he's all righteous, then why doesn't he do something about sin and unrighteousness and injustice? Okay, he is. Yeah, I don't like that solution either. So that I think that can reveal it's a heart problem. He also raised the issue of the literalness of heaven and hell regarding fire. I think he's on to something there without denying the doctrine of hell and fire and all that. What the Bible describes is not merely people being raised from the dead and thrown into a fire. Because at least not the fire that we know of, because it's also called a place of outer darkness. And where you have fire, you always have light, don't you? And so that itself is telling us that it's using metaphors for something that is fire-like, that is darkness-like, that is isolation-like. So we don't get off the hook and say, oh, so therefore heaven isn't literal. No, those are descriptors of something that is much worse. Just like the descriptions of heaven from what we've seen are something of much better. So just because something is metaphorical or isn't absolutely literal, because whatever fire that is, it's not the kind of fire that we have experienced ourselves because there's no light to it. Just because something is metaphorical doesn't mean it's not terrible or it's not amazing. I think this is the last one here. Which wasn't brought up, the cross shows us at the same time how much God hates sin, and at the same time it shows how much God loves us. And so you have God's love and wrath, and I think that's a great opportunity to say the cross is simultaneously a display of how much God hates sin. He hates it so much that when his own sinless son becomes a substitute for it, he can't even let his son off. that he can't even let Jesus go when he bears the sin. He pours out his wrath and his anger and all of hell onto his own son. He doesn't even spare his own son for that. And on the flip side, the cross is a display of how much he has loved us, that he has loved us so much that he did not spare his only son. And so God's hatred of sin is much worse than we can imagine. And his love for us is much more than we can ever imagine. And here's the last thing. I picked up this quote or this example from the Reason for God study guide. The last thing here is that Martin Lloyd-Jones, English preacher of previous generation, used this imagery that if I came to you and I said that I had paid a bill for you, that if you didn't know what bill it was and what it cost me and how much it had cost me to take care of that, you know, if you had a bill at the library for 25 cents, you probably would not be as grateful if I paid off your house, right? I mean, I would hope. I mean, if I just said, I talked to your spouse and I hear you're behind on your bill, so I paid a bill for you. The amount of gratitude that should be generated from you is equal to how much it cost me and how much it would have cost you to pay. So if we want to understand gratitude to God for forgiveness, then we have to take hell seriously. If we recognize that hell is what we justly deserve as an eternality of separation from him and from all of his good gifts and from everything that we enjoy, and it cost him the most valuable thing he had, which was his own son, that will have a tendency to be what can generate in us gratitude for his rescue and for what it cost him and what it would have cost us had we had to pay. So we would have gone into, and we don't have these much anymore, but debtor's prison. They used to be, if you were behind on your bills, if you were defunct on paying those that you owed money to, they could just put you in jail until you paid it off. And I think that's some of the imagery, that getting into hell means never being able to be thankful, means never being able to do any good works, which means never being able to pay off. And I think that was an interesting thing that the young lady said. You know, at least the idea I could go to purgatory and pay off my sins. And the question is, how in the world are you going to do that? So God demands of you a life, and you owe to him a life of complete 100% obedience for all of his kindnesses and all of his goodness and the fact he created you. So you go to purgatory to suffer. Last time I checked, when people are suffering and God has removed his spirit and everything that is enjoyable and everything that gives hope is removed, that's not a person that tends to reform. It's a person who tends to self-consume. And so how do you pay a price for sins that you're already behind on? When we owe God 100% obedience, being put into purgatory, how do you atone and sacrifice for sins that deserve eternal consequences? And the fact that in purgatory or in hell, my doing good or doing evil doesn't stop in hell. I will sin, and I will only accumulate sin on top of sin. And that's one of the things that for me has been of a bit of a resolution. And here's the problem: is if I commit a sin. Let's just theoretically say I commit one single sin and I committed it for 5 minutes. What about it deserves eternal punishment? If God is big enough for eternity and all of these things, if I commit a sin and it takes me 5 minutes or 30 seconds or whatever to do so, if that disqualifies me from heaven and puts me into hell forever, isn't that a bit over the top? That's like my child spilling their milk and me cutting their legs off. I mean, it just seems way over the top. But when you think about somebody who goes into hell, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And so absolute complete obedience is required from us from day one. Without Christ, we go to hell, but we eternally accumulate a debt of sin that only gets bigger. It never diminishes at all. Even if we could pay off past sins, which we can't, we continue to contribute to them eternally. So that for me has been a terrible but a real resolution to why hell itself should even continue and be eternal. Okay, so I think that's all that I had. So those are just some of the points from that particular thing. So let's have some conversation in the last few minutes here. Yeah, Tony.
You committed that sin, but I think the ultimate question to ask and discuss is that came out of a heart disposition towards God, and it is more likely that it's for that heart disposition toward God that is eternal.
Right. Right. Okay. Yeah. Ben. Then Jeff. That's right.
It's just, I mean, most of us here have come to the realization that all we do is sin. Everything that we do, even when we pick out the best thing that we've ever done in our lives, there's still a shadow cast over our heart. An imperfection in it.
That's right.
So I think that's just a completely bogus thing. Another thing that that kind of bothers me is that he makes no distinction between God's enemies and those who There's a huge difference between really when I think of God's wrath, I don't think of myself as being under God's wrath.
Right.
I'm being punished. And even the punishment, I think of as kindness and grace to me. Because he's disciplined, the Father disciplining me. Whenever I'm being a good daddy, my heart is completely toward my children. And so even if I have to do something that to them seems like a bad thing,
But if you define wrath as settled opposition against and hatred of those things which destroy what we love, if you define it that way, are you a wrathful dad?
Why would we define it that way?
If we did, yeah.
I'm not sure. I don't think there's any contradiction in God being both judge.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I see the wrath coming from. But if he has taken his son and made his son a substitute for his enemy, then it wouldn't be right for him to visit his wrath upon me if he's already visited it upon my substitute who was his son.
Yeah. I get it. Yeah. Jeff was next, and then Steve.
Be faithful and not
Jesus says, do not fear them that can destroy the body only, but fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. 2 Corinthians in the chapter 9 says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So I'm going to make the statement that love is a superior motive and the one which will most bring us to gladness and gratitude and worship. But it's not, however, biblically the exclusive motive. That's all I'll say about that. And y'all can work the details of that out. I get your point. It's a valid point. But to then discount that wrath or the fear of wrath or of judgment, for me, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There are biblical motives, but I don't want to rest in those because perfect love does what? Casts out fear, 1 John. So that's an ongoing tension, a dilemma, a kind of dance of ideas that we have to wrestle through. So you can read Edwards on that if you're interested. Steve was next.
Just at that point, my son and the millennials that I would say he represents,
mm-hmm.
this group, that's a big, and this girl brought it up, mm-hmm. that's a big thing with them, fear.
Mm-hmm.
That he was using. But, you know, the idea that we are brought to that place that we are guilt free, that we are excited about coming before God, we are encouraged to come.
Mm-hmm.
This is where it starts. It's very much a good thing that would keep us in place.
Yeah, yeah.
Another idea, I mean, it was very awesome, the talk today.
Mm-hmm.
But there's some gospel aspects of it that they just didn't have time.
Mm-hmm.
The whole idea that thing of what we love,
mm-hmm.
you know, that to destroy the things that we love,
mm-hmm.
that the idea of that, to a non-saved person,
mm-hmm.
Paul says they love death.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Their love, their affections are different than the changed heart of the gospel. Of the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
And even in the church generally, a lot of people's idea of what it takes to be righteous is that you have the scales,
mm-hmm.
and I am, you know, I'm kind of like this,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
I just need Jesus to get on there to tip it back a little, just to finish me off. And so the idea that we come to him empty, and we need him all the way on, and us all the way off,
yeah.
is an idea. And I mean, those things, you couldn't flesh all that out in 10 minutes.
Right.
These are just things that we deal with when we're talking to lost people that... so much of that conversation was left without saying that your thinker is broken,
mm-hmm.
because of sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How do we get to that point in the conversation that because things are just not right with the way that we think about God,
mm-hmm.
because we are fallen,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
that we're trying to talk people into loving God from their ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Of
mm-hmm.
what right and wrong is.
Yeah.
Is a really tough.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, Jamie.
I agree with you. I think the sentence I think that ran through the video, one of them was the idea of eternal punishment is God punishing a child. Really, Jesus said the Pharisees of God, your father, you believe in me. They were sons of the devil. God sent the devil's children to hell, not his own children. And so I think if we don't look at eternal punishment as a father punishing a child, we look at it as a judge executing a wicked criminal. That's mm-hmm. the way that God says mm-hmm. not only a father, but righteous and holy judge is the main group of the wicked every day, mm-hmm. and righteously so, because they suppress the truth and build against it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a misconception of judgment ran throughout the for a video. Also a misconception of sin. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is rebellion against a holy God. It is infinite offense to an infinite holy God, therefore it is worthy of infinite punishment, not just a smack of the hand. An analogy that I use those groups of people is that the greater the authority of the offender, the one offended, the greater the punishment. If I lie to my wife, she'll make me sleep on the couch. My life is yet, they'll beat me up, you know, here's the but if I lie in court, that's perjury, I'm in big trouble. Mm-hmm. I lie to a judge who has much more authority. Mm-hmm. And there is no authority of God. He's the judge of the universe, and shall not the judge of the universe do that. Right. Mm-hmm. And so he is infinite in holiness. How much more infinite of a punishment we deserve than we intend to holy God. It's treason against him.
Okay, thank you. What else? Yeah, Ben.
How could we possibly come to a decision to thank God for the Holy Spirit? His work in our hearts.
Amen. Good. Right. Yes, sir.
You mentioned about the cross. The cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love, is the greatest demonstration of His wrath. Mm-hmm. And God will not send people to hell for 6 minutes of lying. Mm-hmm. Killing 6 million Jews. He sends people to hell because they rejected His Son. Mm. That's it, right there. He'll forgive any sin. He will not forgive the sin of rejecting the one most precious thing He had to pay for your sin. And, and that's what it comes down to. What did you do with my Son? Paid for your sin. Large or small.
Somebody, Drew.
Yeah, I was just gonna say we got here a little bit late, so I missed the whole video, but I really appreciate it.
That being said.
It's a problem for us, but
Man, I'm so using that one. I am so.
He apologized for being so like intense and rude towards me, and we ended up having a really good conversation. Where I just said, "Yeah, go explore this. Look at the evidence. Read about this." And I think, I just think when we were saying that in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection really should be at the center of our apologetics. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. All right, 2 minutes. Yes, sir.
I think in Romans 1, before God gave them up, the reprobate have received the revelation of God. Now, through nature, whatever, I don't know. Okay. I don't know how He does it, but I know He does it. So they're responsible. They're responsible to seek God, and they don't. And I think that's a when someone asks, how can God send someone to hell for not knowing Him? Well, you know, they have no excuse.
Good. Thank you. Casey, you'll be the last one, brother. We deserve God's wrath more than we can ever imagine. And we've been loved more than we can ever imagine. At the end of the day, we're children babbling about something that's much greater than any of us have a grasp on. As we pray, let's pray for Laura Scott, was taken by Ben this morning to the ER with some very unusual chest pains. They've cleared an initial test. They're going to be doing that test again. Lily, do you have any update? Okay. Well, let's pray for her, please. We specifically pray for our sister Laura, and Father, ask that you would please clear up these chest pains, whatever they are. If it is something that is symptomatic of something that needs to be dealt with swiftly and quickly and seriously, we pray that you would help them to find that. Even if it is something serious, we pray that you would quickly take it away from her and clear it up and clear up the problem completely. And we ask for those doctors to have real insight and wisdom. And we pray for the relief of our sister this morning. Lord, I think about a quote a few years ago when we talk about this and we talk about us and them and we talk about non-Christians and what they deserve for rejecting you. Lord, I'm reminded of a quote that I read that if we have never wished that hell didn't exist, then we've probably never really thought about it. That it is a terrible yet true doctrine. And Lord, we ask the question with Paul, what makes us to differ? And it wasn't because of any righteousness in us. It's not because of any spirituality in us or superiority. It is, Lord, because of your grace. It is because of the death of Jesus. And we cling to that again today. Lord, without Christ, we deserve all the things that have been described. Without Christ, we deserve wrath. Without Christ, we deserve eternal separation from you. We do, not just those people out there who are rejecting you, but without Christ, we, us, I deserve, Lord, to be cut off from you forever. And so, Lord, while we talk about non-Christians and how to converse with them, Lord, let us first be brought low. Let us first be brought to the fact that if these things are true, and they are, that we have been rescued from infinite eternal punishment because of the infinite and eternal love of you and of your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, we pray, give us wisdom as we end this series to talk with non-Christians, to contextualize in a way that builds bridges and pulls others and woos others into the gospel. We pray for the powerful work of your Holy Spirit to regenerate and open blind eyes and bring sinners to life as you have done for many of us. And we pray, Lord, even as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that we can sing, "Death is dead." And we cannot wait, Lord, until that last enemy itself for us is forever killed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.